The first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, chapter 1 and verse 9 is going to be our text here this evening, but I'm going to read the whole first chapter. When I first started preparing for this message, I was intending to preach on verse 3, on the work of faith, the labor of love, and patience of hope. But as I read through the whole chapter and started seeing how those things tied in to everything else that was said in this chapter, I thought verse 9 might be a better direction to go this evening. So verse 9 is going to be our text, but I'm going to read the whole chapter. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10 so we can see the context, but pay special attention to what Paul says to them in verse 9. Would you go ahead and stand to your feet with me out of respect for the public reading of the Word of God? The Holy Spirit has recorded here for us in this book, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and await for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Again, Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for feeding us with the bread from heaven. Strengthen our bodies, open our minds this evening that we would be able to receive the word. Thank you for the faithfulness and sincerity of those who have come out on an evening in the middle of the week. Many of them after a long day of work, because we hunger to hear from you. So we pray that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit through your word this evening, that you would prevent and bring to naught any philosophies of men or words from that vein, but that your word as you speak would be made sufficient and efficient in every way. Help me tonight for the good of your church, for your own glory. For Christ's sake we ask it. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. So Paul spends this whole first chapter, only 10 verses, but the whole first chapter, commending the Thessalonians for their exemplary Christian life, for the way in which and the readiness with which they had turned from their previous idols and turned to God, and for their ongoing joy in the midst of affliction, for their ongoing work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in the midst of the trials and afflictions that they were facing at that moment. He tells them in verse 7 that they were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, in these two large regions. Everyone who's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ said, we want to be like the church in Thessalonica. We want to be like the Thessalonians. If we could have that kind of joy in trials, if we could have that kind of work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope, we would feel like we'd really have improved from the point that we're at. They're an example to us. They're an example to us, as we might say. They're set there before us as a pattern for us to follow. And this pattern that was set down to follow, this exemplary, commendable Christianity, was described here in verse 9 in this particular way, that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So they had been serving idols. Their life had been such that they were turned toward, focused on, enraptured with, caught up in idolatry. And that when the gospel came to them, not only in word, but in power and the Holy Ghost, their lives were so changed, they were so convicted and so convinced that they not only received that word, they not only turned and believed in God and the Lord Jesus Christ, but in so doing, they turned away from their idols. They turned from them to God to serve the living and true God. And this is true of everyone in every age. That exemplary Christian living, mature, sanctified, commendable Christian living, involves not only a believing and receiving of the gospel, not only a lip service and half-hearted obedience to gospel commands, but an entire 180. A turning away from everything that was and is idolatrous and turning to full, complete, committed, sincere obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel commands. The very word turning to God indicates that there was a change of direction. That what they had once been fixated on, they no longer were, and their attention and worship had been turned entirely to something else. If we too would be commended for being examples to all who believe, if we could receive a letter, obviously we can't receive an apostolic inspired letter, but if we could receive a letter from a mature Christian who is aware of a lot of what was going on in Christendom throughout the world, and it says, everyone who hears of the believers at Emmanuel Baptist in Florence, Alabama, you're an example to all of them. To everyone who believes, we set you as an example. If we would have that reputation, then we must be sure that we have truly and fully turned from all the idols of our culture and our world. And that we've not simply added the worship of God to the street of temples in our culture. Religious diversity, religious liberty, not only in the legal sense, but in the moral sense of whatever anyone wants to do and however they want to believe and obey and follow is just fine. And maybe you want a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and who's to judge? This idea, this mindset, this worldview is not a turning from idols and to the living God, but a simply adding the living God in with the dead idols in our worship. The Israelites were condemned for this by God in the book of Ezekiel. Turn back to Ezekiel chapter 23 with me. Look at verses 36 through 39 of Ezekiel chapter 23. God speaks here of Aholah and Aholibah, And the idea here is Judah and Israel, the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes. That's who that's a representation of. Verse 36, Ezekiel 23, "The Lord said moreover unto me, Son of man, wilt thou judge Aholah and Aholibah? Yea, declare unto them their abominations, that they have committed adultery, and blood is in their hands. And with their idols have they committed adultery, and have also caused their sons, whom they bear unto me, to pass for them through the fire, to devour them. Moreover, this they have done unto me, they have defiled my sanctuary in the same day, and profaned my Sabbaths. For when they had slain their children to their idols, then they came the same day into my sanctuary to profane it. And lo, thus have they done in the midst of mine house." God says, this is what you've done. You've got a street of temples to false gods, and you go in and you commit adultery in the temple to the goddess of love, and then you go to the next one and you go in and you sacrifice your children to the god Molech, and then you go a little bit further and you come into my temple to offer your sacrifices to me. And we like our Bacchus, and we like our Molech, and we like our Yahweh. We don't want to have to do away with the adultery of Bacchus or the sacrifice of children to Molech in order to worship Yahweh. We'd like to have our cake and eat it too. We'd like to be involved in a little bit of all that the culture has to offer and still say, but we go to the temple on the Sabbath day and offer our sacrifices. We're good Jews. We do serve Jehovah. What they had not done was turned from idols to the living God. But in a sense, they had made God another idol. They'd made him in their own image. They imagined that he would be okay with a portion of their service and obedience and worship. That as long as he was added into the rest of their worship, he would be okay with that. And America, and evangelicalism even in America, is eaten up with this idea. That we can have a Jesus bumper sticker on our car. That we can go to church on Sunday morning and still serve all the idols of this culture. Still be involved in all the idolatrous practices that this country has to offer. And God will be okay with it because Jesus forgives my sin, and so I'm okay. Now we know that idolatry is not only bowing down to a statue. That's the first thing we think of when we think of idol worship, more than likely. You think of those who go before a dead statue that has no life in it, that's been carved out of stone or wood or precious metal, and bowing down to it, offering some fruits or sacrifice of meat or an oblation to it. But the scriptures are clear that there are many ways of practicing idolatry that don't necessarily involve that kind of overt overtures to an idol, a statue. Think of Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 in particular, where Paul calls the believers to mortify, to put to death, to kill, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Which members? Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So Paul singles out for us one particular aspect of idolatry that may not involve a bowing down before a statue, but is no less heart idolatry. Is no less a placing of something in value alongside or even above the value that we place in obedience to God and His Word. There are 3 particular kinds of heart idolatry that I believe are rampant in our culture that I'm going to identify from the Scriptures this evening. And this one is the first, found here in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. The idolatry of covetousness. The idolatry of materialism. The idolatry of imagining that more stuff and greater wealth and continuing expansion of the material goods that we have is what's really necessary in order for us to be secure. The covetous person is the hoarder. The person whom Jesus identified as his barns bursting at the seams. And his remedy to that is that he would tear down his barns and build bigger barns. And then he would be able to say to his soul, take your ease because everything's been taken care of. You've got plenty of money in your bank account. You've got plenty of food in storage. You've got plenty of clothes in your closet. All the material goods have been covered. And Jesus told us that the foolishness of that man is what good did it do when his soul was required of him that night? What did all his hoarding and physical material preparation do for him? What did it profit him if he gained the whole world materially and lost his own soul? Well, this is idolatry. This is the idea that we set aside the realities of Scripture, that God clothes the lilies better than Solomon was clothed, and not a sparrow falls to the ground without the Lord knowing and caring about it. And we imagine that we have to go to some unbiblical extreme to make sure that all our material goods are covered without faith in God. The person who says, I'd like to give a tithe, I'd like to give to the ministry of the church for the care of the elders and the help of the widows, and as soon as I get that next increase in pay at work, I will, but right now I don't have enough. So I can't be obedient to the mandates of Scripture yet because I'm serving mammon. Because I need to make sure I keep all this money because I don't believe God could take care of me if I gave. I can't make sure to take one day in seven to rest from my worldly labors and to focus all of my attention on the worship of God and ministering to His body in the context of the local church because I need that double pay on the Lord's day. I need that extra money. I don't know what would happen to me if I didn't work on that day. I see this brother or sister in need. I heard one of the elders or the deacons get up and say, we're going to take up a special offering because there's this brother or sister who has a particular need, some medical condition come up, some providentially has come up in their life, and we're going to try to relieve that and give to them. You say, I hope there comes a day when I can have enough to give. But it's not today, certainly. I still have my cell phone bill and my cable bill and my new car payment that I haven't met yet this month, so I just can't give to them, but I'd like to one day. I look forward to the day when I can spend time with my family, when I can get home early enough in the evening or late, or wake them up early enough in the morning to have devotions with them, that I can take some time off maybe once a year in order to just get away and focus on our family and building those bonds there. But it's not right now. I need to continue to give myself over completely to earning more mammon. This is covetousness, and the Bible very explicitly, very clearly here in Colossians calls it idolatry. Charles Spurgeon wrote a little poem on this topic. He said, God and mammon, O be wiser, serve them both, it cannot be.
ease in warfare, saint and miser, these will never well agree. Give the fawning foe no credit, so the bloody flags unfurled. That base heart, the word hath said it, loves not God that loves the world. And he summed up in that those four lines right there, this biblical doctrine, that we cannot serve God and mammon, that covetousness is idolatry, that to be disobedient to the Scriptures in order to do what we imagine we have to do to provide for ourselves is placing an idol in the place of where God has demanded He Himself be placed. There's also the idolatry of consumerism. Now, in some ways, this is very similar to materialism. In some ways, it might be the exact opposite of materialism, but both of them are certainly idolatry. This is found in the book of Philippians, chapter 3. And verse 19. Verse 18 tells us there are many who are enemies of the cross, and their end is destruction. Verse 19, Philippians chapter 3. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is in their shame. They mind earthly things, their God is their belly. Idolatry of satisfying the carnal, fleshly lusts. And so, whereas the idolatry of materialism might lend itself to hoarding, might lend itself to continually amassing more and more so that our faith is in unstable riches, those whose God is their belly is focused on constantly consuming, giving in to every desire of the flesh. The consumerist, unlike the materialist, is only interested in satiating his most recent lust. It may be the consumption of food. It may be the glutton, and this would probably be the first place that our minds would go when we talk about those whose God is their belly. Once again, just like with the adultery and sacrificing of children to false gods, there were many false gods who part of the religious rites was a giving over of yourself to gluttony. It was as part of the religious feasts, it was a sign of your religiosity to eat until you couldn't hold anymore and then throw it up and eat some more. Again, we usually don't see it quite that explicitly religious in our culture, but we all know the common temptation to man of allowing our belly to control us, in such that we laugh off the fact that we are unkind and sharp with our words and rude and disrespectful. Those are, well, I was just hangry. So you let your belly be your God, because God told you not to be those things, but because your belly was empty, that makes it okay that you were that way then. Well, it doesn't. That's a sign of intemperance. That's a sign that we haven't learned to control ourselves and our bodies and be self-controlled, be controlled by the Spirit rather than by the flesh. It may be by alcohol. The Scriptures tell us to not be drunk with wine wherein is excess. And obviously that doesn't mean it's okay to be drunk with whiskey, because the emphasis is the excess. Don't give in to that excessive, intemperate, immoderate impulse of the flesh. The flesh says, drink until you're drunk. I think, again, it was, my memory may be playing tricks on me here because I was reading about all these different false gods and the way, but I think it was Bacchus again, where one secular writer said in the midst of his feasts, it was nearly impossible to find a sober man in the entire city. The whole city would be just given over to drunkenness. Everyone in the city would be drunk in the midst of these feasts. And why should that surprise us when we know that's still the fleshly propensity? That's still that desire to drink to excess, to go out and have a good time. And again, we justify it. We brush it off as though it's nothing when God calls it a damnable sin. God calls it one of the ways that it's evident that we're walking after the flesh and not after the Spirit, that we would be drunk. Again, in that same category would be drugs, wherein is excess, that same principle there, that we would give ourselves over to these fleshly appetites. Sex, the Scriptures tell us that marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled. But those who use it outside of marriage, God will judge. The adulterers, the whoremongers, the fornicators, the inordinate, God will judge them. When we say, I know what God said, but how can something that feels this good be wrong? But we're in love, so that makes it okay. But this is who I am. God wouldn't have made me this way if He didn't want me to partake of this. All of these excuses are idolatry. They're saying, God said one thing, but I'm going to follow my flesh instead. In our culture, satiating the latest impulse of consumerism sometimes looks like impulse buying. I know people who it's like they cannot make it through a day if they haven't bought something off Amazon today. It's this impulse now. It's become a habit. They haven't learned to control themselves. I've literally heard of men who felt like, I have to take the credit card away from my wife. I've got to change our bank account number. Or men, on the other hand, who can't pay their bills because they're got this impulse. They've got to buy the new gun or the new technical gadget or the new boat or whatever the case may be. And their wife comes in and says, what do I do about my husband? All he's a consumer. He's made his belly his God, in a sense. He's foregone his biblical Christian duties in order to give in to the impulses of the flesh. That's idolatry. And if we would turn to the living and true God, we have to turn from idols. And that's one of the idols of our culture. And there's the idolatry of pleasure. This comes from 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4. This is speaking of men in the last days and perilous times. The list starts with the fact that they're lovers of their own selves and they're lovers of money, or as it's rightly translated here, covetous. And it ends in verse 4 with this description of them. Not only are they traitors, heady and high-minded, but they're lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, which is by definition idolatry. They've placed something in their love and value and estimation in a higher place than that which God occupies. And we know that as believers, we are called to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the greatest commandment. There can't be anything above that. Anything that is above that in our love is idolatry. And I've seen very good things become idols to men. There are men who have made their families their idol. There are pastors who have made their church their idol. I've seen people make their Bibles, the actual leather and paper and ink, a little idol. Sacrilegious if you hold it wrong or put something on top of it. And you can take very good things, and when your love and estimation becomes unbiblical or becomes higher than that of God Himself, it is now idolatry. It's been placed too high on the list of value. Now, of these three, and certainly all three are common to men, we understand the temptation to materialism or a love of things and wealth and the security that it provides. We understand the temptation to love consumerism, giving ourselves in to every fleshly lust. But perhaps the most prevalent of all of these, at least particularly among Christians, is this one. The temptation to love pleasure even more than we would love God. How many are there in our culture who claim to have turned to the living God, who claim to be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet refuse to give up any of their pleasures which are diametrically opposed to Him? When confronted with the fact that those things which amuse and entertain and please them are actively, blatantly, unequivocally teaching unbiblical, anti-God, anti-Christian doctrines and principle, they would say, well, we have liberty. I don't think that's what that's talking about. I think you're just a legalist here. I won't give it up. I think we fail to see the idolatry in this. And on these points, if I name one that is easy for you to amen, then it's probably not too much of an idol for you. But I can testify that there is more than one of these on this list that are very difficult for me to let go. And therefore, I need to be on guard to the fact that those are probably the ones that are my idols or the closest to it. The movies that we watch that please us so, that entertain and amuse us so, that we put before our little children. I saw someone ask a question, I think it was this week, that said, is there anything more on its face opposed to the teachings of the Word of God that Christians are more loath to give up than Disney? I don't know if there is. That are replete with pagan themes, that are replete with false gods, that are replete with magic and wizardry and witchcraft portrayed in a good light, that are replete with the doctrines and the themes to your children. Follow your heart. Do what feels right. What is your heart telling you to do? You can be whoever you want to be and whatever you want to be, regardless of how you were made. These feel-good, heartstring-pulling themes, when looked at objectively by a biblically literate, mature Christian, ought to be evident that they fly in the face of everything we claim to hold to on Sundays. And yet when we're confronted with them, we simply hold on a little bit tighter. Don't touch that golden calf. Our TV shows and sitcoms that are so funny, the characters that we've come to empathize with and follow their every movement in the next episode, where homosexuality and promiscuity and blasphemy is normalized. Celebrated, promoted, the good guy in the show. Maybe they're just a side character. I try not to pay any attention. I tell my kids when that one comes out, we don't believe like that, honey. But I'm not going to give it up. I'm certainly not going to put it away for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of purity and obedience to the dictates of the Lord Jesus, in order to make sure my mind is more pure, more focused on that which is good, to make sure I'm thinking about only those things which are true and lovely and pure and of a good report, and things of virtue and praise. Our sports events that pull our minds away from worship on the Lord's Day. If you're part of a fantasy football team, or if you follow some football game and the thought crosses your mind on Sunday to check your cell phone for an update, you need to turn from that idol and turn to the living God. I've seen blood brothers come to physical blows over a sports game. The blind loyalty and division that can be stirred up when we make these things our gods is evident. And our Christian so-called evangelical culture is eaten up with it. This is one of those I'm tempted by. I can tell you, I'm not preaching detached from this. This is an idol I've had to learn to put to death in my life. The music that we listen to that is full of blasphemy and fornication and promoting all these other idolatries that we've talked about, the love of materialism and consumerism. I hesitate to even mention it because I don't want to bring it back to your mind if you've successfully put it away. But there's songs glorifying the fact that I want to be a rock star because of the drugs and the women and the materialism and everything that goes along with that lifestyle. That's what I want. And we think we can bebop to it and memorize the lyrics of these filthy, godless, materialistic idolaters and go from that temple to the Lord's house and think we're okay with God. We're just like the Israelites. The books we read, again, another one close to home to me, one I fought tooth and nail for a long time, giving up the books that portray wizardry and witchcraft and magic in a good light. These books that tell us of good witches and good wizards. That is an attack on the one true God. That is a direct attack on the Lord who told us to put those things away in the Old Testament. And an evidence of true believers in the New Testament is that they took those books and burned them. And we gather the family around in the evening to have a family reading time with them. Turn from that idol and to the living God. The pleasures of laziness, the pleasure of idleness, of not being diligent, of not involving ourselves in productive, diligent labor, but instead giving in to that desire of the flesh, that pleasurable feeling of continuing to put it off and a month or two ago, I preached on that particular sin of laziness, that the man who does not work ought not eat, the scriptures are clear of.
And yet when we lay these out again, in front of many who profess with their mouth, Jesus is Lord, and you say, well, here's some things that Jesus said not to be a part of, and they say, well, don't be a legalist. Well, I'm not trying to be a legalist here this evening. I'm trying to exhort you to be an exemplary Christian. To be like the Thessalonians, who was an example to all the believers. Everyone who heard him said, that's the kind of believer I want to be like. And Paul said, here's what you did. You turned to God from your idols to serve the living and true God. So let us have that same reputation. We must be on guard against a blasphemous view of God which says that we will love and obey Him so long as He never requires anything from us that would be uncomfortable or demands that we forego something that we desire. Augustine of Hippo famously said, if you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, it is not the gospel you believe, but yourself. If we would turn from our idols to serve the living and true God, we must accept everything that that living and true God has declared of Himself. We must be willing to say, I'll put to death every idol. I'll turn from every idol. Not just the ones that are easy to let go of, but the ones that are hard. The ones that my heart has loved. I'll put them away too, because I love God more. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this example that 2,000 years later, this church is still an example for us. We have it preserved here for us in the Holy Writ. In iron pen, it's written here for us that these believers turn to God from their idols to serve the living and true God. Give us that heart that would love You most, that would put away all of those things which stand opposed to You, that all of those good things which we've promoted higher than they ought to be would be demoted back to their proper spot, that You would be all and in all. Again, I thank You for the kindness of these people who have expressed with their feet that they love You and want to serve You. They've come out midweek evening service. Thank You for their faithfulness. Bless them with a fullness of righteousness, that which they've hungered and thirsted for might be filled. Make us more like Jesus. Again, we ask You to please heal Pastor Michael's back, that he'd be back with us again at the appointed time. For Christ's sake, we ask these things. Amen.